this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, as we open the scriptures today, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, our ears, Lord, that we would hear your word and that we'd understand it by the moving of your spirit. We believe, we trust that these things are given by inspiration from you and they're useful in our lives for doctrine and at times for reproof and correction, that we would be instructed in righteousness and ready for every good work. So God, do a work in us. And I pray that as we consider these things together, that they would have an effect, that it would be evident to us today and the rest of this week that you are at work in our lives, transforming us by the renewing of our minds so that we in some measurable way would be more like you in our conduct. So God, work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You could be seated. One of the privileges that I have as a pastor teacher is not only to teach the Bible, but to teach people how to study the Bible. It's something that I've been privileged to do for a very long time. And in doing so, one of the things that you teach people to do when they are studying through the scriptures for themselves is to take note of repeated ideas or repeated phrases in the scriptures, things that come up over and over and over again. I'm sure you can probably identify with this. When you're trying to get a point across, you have a tendency of repeating that point over and over and over again. You become a little bit repetitive. The authors of Scripture are no different. Even inspired by the Spirit of God, when they have something they're trying to emphasize, they repeat it. And in the section of Scripture that we're in, Titus chapter 3 today, but we've been in this passage in Titus chapter 2 and 3 the last several weeks, we see that there is a repeated concept that comes up in chapter 2, verse 7, and then again in chapter 2, verse 14, then again in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in the passage we're looking at today at 3, verse 8 and 3, verse 14. Paul keeps coming back to this point quite a bit, so you can very clearly see that he has a point that he's trying to drive home, and it has to do with the concept of good works at work in our lives as followers of Jesus. Paul, at the close of chapter 2, he says that the grace of God has appeared to all people, bringing salvation and teaching us that we should live righteously in this present age and that we would be a people that are zealous for good works. So God's desire is that he would transform us to be a people who are passionate about good works. And then he goes right into chapter 3 and he carries the same idea. He says that God has saved us as a special people to be ready for every good work. So not only are we hopefully to be a people who are passionate about good works, but we are ready for every good work. And when you look at the whole scope of what Paul is saying in this passage, it becomes very clear that God's grace saves us apart from our good works, but he saves us for good works. This is a concept that is hit on quite a bit in the New Testament. It's very clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then he immediately goes in and says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we're not saved by our good works, saved by grace through faith, but we are saved for good works. And what you see when you put all this stuff together in chapter 2 of Titus, chapter 3 of Titus, is that God's grace is in us like a fire that heats up the boiler of our life, just like a steam engine. And hopefully that grace at work in us heats up that boiler of our life and engages us to move toward good works. Now, a lot of times when we think of the concept of good works, we always put it in the area of contrasting it with bad works, and we could all come up with a long list of bad works, things that we may have done or might do that we would immediately classify as not right or unethical or immoral, whatever it may be. And so we generally think of good works as the contrast to all the bad things that we could do. And then when we think of good works, we think of things like charity, we think of things like service. But I find it interesting the things that Paul identifies in this passage as good works. The good works that he highlights, at least in the last section of Scripture, are things like obedience to authorities. He highlights wholesome speech, words that build people up and don't tear people down. He highlights peacemaking and gentleness and humility. These are some of the good works that he says that we are to see evident in our lives. And one of the things that happens is that when you begin to see these sort of things evident in a person's life, it is an external indication of something that's transformed internally. Because we are not by nature humble and gentle and peacemakers. That's not our nature. And so that has to be something that is taking place inside of us that's transforming us. We're being directed by some new impulse to walk in this way. None of us are by nature obedient, humble, gentle peacemakers. But as we begin to see this, it's an indication that something has drastically changed in a person. So how does that work? Well, the Bible describes the conversion experience, a religious conversion experience, under the term born again. That's the words that Jesus used in John chapter 3 in an interaction he had with a very religious man. And he says to this religious man, who probably had a lot of good works in his life, very religious things that he did. He was one of the most religious people of the day in Israel. And Jesus says to him, unless you are born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus describes this conversion born again experience as something that happens to a believer by the Spirit of God. It is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophet, 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel spoke of when he prophesied that God would do a new work by a new covenant where he would remove the stony heart from us and he would give us a new heart of flesh and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, that God's Spirit would indwell us, which is a phenomenal thing to consider, that God, by his Spirit, he causes his presence to be in us. And when the presence of God is in us, he begins to transform us by his grace. And one of the first things that a person who has experienced this born-again experience experiences is a new desire to do things that are in alignment with the character and the command of God. And those are those good works being at work in a person. And so in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So all the bad works, God wants to rescue us from all these lawless deeds and purify for himself a people, his own special people, who are zealous for good works. So if it is true that Jesus died to redeem us unto good works, then we need to be those people who are, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, that we are those who are ready for good works. You see it there at the end of verse 1. So this repeated concept keeps coming up here. Question then is, we're to be a people who are passionate for good works. We're to be a people who are ready for good works. Well, how can we be those who are ready for good works? Well, when you start to piece all the things together from Scripture, you find that one of the things that prepares us to be a people who are ready for good works is the work of God's word in our lives. You're in Titus chapter 2. Just turn a couple pages to the left to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. So the word of God, Scripture, it is useful or profitable in our lives for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's that concept again. So we can be thoroughly equipped to be ready for every good work by the working of God's word in our lives. This is why the very immediate verse after that, he says this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So I charge you to be committed to proclaiming the Scriptures. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So the Christian is redeemed by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, redeemed from every lawless deed, so as to be set apart by God's grace and to become a people that are zealous for good works and ready to complete those good works as the word of God is at work in their life. Well, with that in mind, we come to the passage that we're at verse 8, Titus chapter 3 again, verse 8. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Just constantly drive this home, Titus, as you are overseeing a gathering of followers of Jesus, a church on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago. Constantly affirm this, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So today, if you believe in God, you've put your trust in Christ for salvation, the exhortation that Paul says, Titus, you are to continuously affirm to those who have believed is that they should be careful to maintain good works. Point number one on your outline, be careful to maintain good works. I didn't think that I could say it any better than just the simple point that is found in the passage of Scripture. Be careful to maintain good works. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is what we as followers of Jesus should be committed to. And not so that we can gain a better standing with God. It doesn't give us a better standing with God. You, by God's grace, are saved. So you didn't earn your position with God by your good works in the first place, but having now been given a standing with God that is perfect, right, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, now we should be those who are careful to maintain good works. And Paul says this exact same thing again in verse 14, let our people learn to maintain good works. So as a follower of Jesus, if that's what you are today, we should be careful to learn to maintain good works, not for our position with God, but because we have been saved by his grace. Well, two logical questions flow out of that simple point that we should be careful to maintain good works. First, what are the good works that we should maintain? And second, why should we maintain those good works? If we already have a perfect standing with God, why maintain those good works? This is a simple, good question, logical. Now, the what side of this is clear. You know, I mean, we've already seen some of the things that we should maintain. Things like humility, things like gentleness, being peacemakers in this world. Really, when you come right down to it, anything that is in accordance with the character and the command of God are the good works that we should be committed to. We could spend a ton of time writing down things that we could theorize to be good works, and we would probably be, you know, 95% right on every single one of those things. And as a follower of Jesus, I should be careful to maintain those kind of good works. But why? If I already have this right standing with God according to his grace, why should I be careful to maintain these good works? Well, for one, good works are a right response to God's grace. When I consider what God has done for me, the salvation that he's given to me, in spite of who I am, the scriptures make very clear that when we were still dead in trespasses and sins, according to his mercy and his grace, he saved us. When we were his enemies, God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we begin to comprehend the magnitude of the grace that God has given to us, that should inspire us to want to maintain good works, to walk in these things. So the first reason that we should seek to maintain good works is that it is a right response to God's grace. Secondly, though, it is honoring and glorifying to God to do so. In the Sermon on the Mount, probably the largest message that we have recorded of Jesus in the Bible, and it seems very clear that this was kind of his message that he would preach just about everywhere he went. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our good works are honoring and glorifying to God who saved us. So our good works, they are in response to God's grace. They are honoring and glorifying to God. Third, our good works are a good witness in this world. It goes right again with the same thing that Jesus said there in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It is a good witness in this world. But then it also becomes clear as you study through the breadth of the New Testament that not only are our good works in response to God's grace, not only are they honoring and glorifying to God, not only are they a good witness in this world, but they will produce a good outcome for us. Now, maybe it's good that I put this down at like reason number four. You know, we're not doing these works just so that we can get a good outcome from them, but it is an outcome that as we walk in a way that is in alignment with God's character in his command, we do good works, that is beneficial for us here, but it has the double impact that it is beneficial for us in eternity. That's what the New Testament makes very, very clear. We will reap a reward in eternity. There is this very clear principle in the scriptures of what is called the sowing and reaping principle. Sometimes people speak of things like karma. Karma is an Eastern philosophy. It doesn't align perfectly with this idea of reaping and sowing in the scriptures, but there is a concept in the scriptures of sowing and reaping. You will reap what you sow. And so in being a person who is passionate about good works and ready to do good works, and learning to maintain good works, these things will have a beneficial outcome for us, both now and in eternity. That's good. That's a good reason to do good works. And then there's what the text says. We're here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, and it says there in the text that we should be careful to maintain good works. And he finishes with this, the end of verse 8. These things are good and profitable to men. So not only are these good works beneficial to us, but these good works that work in the world are good and beneficial to those who are in this world. Point number two on your outline. We should seek those things that are profitable for yourself and for others. Seek those things that are profitable for yourself and others. Now, quite frankly, every single one of us here in this room today, we are inclined in our nature to seek those things that are profitable for ourselves. We all by nature are self-seeking. In fact, God essentially created you in that way because that is good for your ongoing life in this world to be self-seeking. We are all by nature those who are looking out for number one. Self-preservation is one of the first laws of nature, human nature. We are seeking to preserve ourselves. But the important aspect of this that is Christ-like, that we should seek those things that are profitable not only for ourselves, but also for others. This is where we see the influence of God's grace at work in our lives. This is where we begin to see Christ-likeness developed into us. Because you are the first person you think about when you wake up in the morning. Unless you're shocked out of sleep by an infant, you're the first person that you think of when you wake up in the morning. And you're the first person that you look for in a family picture. You're totally self-absorbed with yourself. I am too. It's just the way that we are by nature. But we begin to see God's work in us when we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. We begin to look out not only for our own needs, but also for the needs of others. We begin to be Christ-like in this way. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's problematic because we all are filled with self-ambition and conceit. "But in lowliness of mind, each of you esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is essentially Christ-like. To prove it, go ahead later on today and read the remainder of Philippians chapter 2. After Paul says in verse 4, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, he goes on to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And then he describes the mindset of Jesus in coming to this world, the incarnation, and dying for us. He was putting our needs above himself. Now, Jesus did command that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And the modern way that many people in our culture have taken that, they have said that you need to learn how to love yourself before you can love other people. My pushback on that is I've never met a person, generally speaking, we all are really good at loving ourselves. But it's God's work in us that helps us to become those who are seeking for the profit of not only for ourselves, but also of those who are in our lives as well. And so this is the exhortation that Paul gives here in this passage. And he immediately moves from that and he says this, verse 9, Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So look at the contrast here that he gives in this passage. At the end of verse 8 of Titus chapter 3, he says that you should seek those things that are good and profitable for yourself and for others, for all people. And then he says in verse 9 that we should avoid things that are unprofitable and useless. So we have this contrast. Seek what is profitable, reject and avoid what is unprofitable and useless. I'm sure you've noticed that all of us have limited bandwidth. What I mean by that is that, you know, there's a lot of people in our culture today that really value their ability to multitask. But research has shown that multitask is essentially a fallacy. We like to think that we can multitask. We have devices, computers that can multitask. They can do multiple things at once. But none of us really multitask as well as we think that we multitask. Every lady in here knows this very, very well, because if you've ever had to try to carry on a conversation with your husband when he's watching a football game, you know you cannot multitask. If you want any sort of strong communication with your husband, don't do it while he's watching a football game or a golf match. Unless you are wanting him to say yes to you going and buying that new bracelet, perfect time to talk with him about that, because he'll probably, yes, that's fine, that's great. And then later on, you can say, you told me I could get it, no big deal. So we cannot multitask. Research has proved this over and over and over again. We have a limited amount of bandwidth that our brains can process at any given time. And so when we're focused on something, we need to be focused on something. And not just our focus, but our time. We all have the same amount of time. And I think every single one, I ask anybody, how you doing? Just about 90% of the people, I say, how you doing? They say, I'm busy. We all feel very busy. And since we're so busy and we have very little time and we have very little bandwidth, we need to focus our attention on those things that are really important, which means we have to be decisive about the things that we don't engage with. And Paul here says, don't engage with those things that are unprofitable and useless. Avoid things that are unprofitable and useless. What kind of things are unprofitable and useless? Well, first he says, avoid foolish disputes. Now, the word foolish there, this was originally written in the Greek language, is the Greek word moros, and it's where we get the English word moron. Avoid moronic controversies is absolutely what Paul says here in this verse. Stay away from things that are moronic. Stupid is what one commentator called it. Stupid things. Avoid stupid things. And I think Paul has to tell us to do this, inspired by the Spirit of God, because we are all really good at latching on to stupid controversies. This is why things like all the crazy YouTube videos that are out there exist, because we're so passionate about, I mean, it is absolutely phenomenal. I had a conversation with a highly intelligent person this week that is totally convinced that we live on a flat earth. A very intelligent person. Someone I greatly respected, past tense. And there was a part of me as I'm having this conversation that was just like, okay. And all right, well, I'll give that to you, but I'm not interested in having the useless conversation. So I'm sorry if you believe that. We can talk later, maybe. Well, no, because I'm avoiding foolish disputes and genealogies. Avoid genealogies. Now, apparently there were those in the church at Crete and those in the early church context 2,000 years ago that put a lot of stock in their stock. They were really interested in their genealogical line, if you will. You can see this in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about his former conduct when he was a religious Pharisee. And he talks about how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was very interested in his stock, his genealogical line. Now, you may think, well, we don't do that sort of stuff anymore. That's not as big of a deal in our day. But I would suggest that in some sense, it is. I have had plenty of conversations with people over the years that are very proud of their stock, their lineage in the church. Maybe they were saved at a Billy Graham, you know, crusade. And maybe they went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa at the tent. You know, people say that kind of, now that may mean nothing to you, but for some people, that's a big deal. People say that stuff like, hey, I went there when it was at the tent. And for probably a large segment of you, and there's, you just go, I have no idea what that means. But there's some people that really put a big deal. So I was baptized by Chuck Smith. I was married by Romaine. These names may mean nothing to you, but for some people, it's a big deal. But when Paul says here that we should avoid these genealogical discussions, I think the point of this is that we need to be those that understand that the present vitality of our faith is more important than our past experience. Where are you at today? He says, avoid contentions. Other translations call this debates and arguments. It is perfectly fine to have strong convictions about your faith. I think that we should have strong convictions about our faith. But there is rarely any fruit that is produced when we move into the area of contentious, argumentative debate. Hardly any fruit comes out of that. And what ends up happening, and you may have experienced this, where someone who becomes kind of contentious and argumentative in their convictions, those are not the kind of people that ultimately you end up wanting to be around. I find myself avoiding people, just like the scriptures say, that become that way. And you're just like, I don't want to spend the next hour arguing over this point of scripture that at the end of the day, we probably agree upon. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people where I say, I agree with you. And then, no, but you need to understand. I go, no, I agree with you. I don't know why we're talking anymore about this. But the Proverbs are true when we read things like this in Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Or what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, I like it in the New Living Translation. It says, let your conversation be gracious and attractive. Do people want to talk to you, or do they just constantly avoid you because, oh, I don't want to get in a conversation with that guy? And listen, if you're finding that a lot of people are avoiding conversations with you, it's not them. It's not. I'll get emails. Anyway, he says, avoid strivings about the law. Now, this is interesting because the word strivings here, it literally means armed conflict. And I have yet to have a conversation about the scripture descend into like physical harm. But I will say I've had plenty of people over the years that have, you know, made an appointment, come sit down, meet with me, who come armed to the teeth with all their reasons for why they believe this position that they do from the scriptures. And I think it's good to have a strong apologetic argument for why you believe what you believe, but it's all in the way that you speak that. And so Paul says, anything unprofitable and useless is not worth your time. And since we have very limited time and we have limited bandwidth, he says, you should focus. And we focus by avoiding those things that are unprofitable and useless. And we're not only advised here to avoid those sort of things that are foolish and unprofitable and ultimately useless, these kind of situations, but he says also to avoid those people who routinely go back to these things. Look at verse 10, reject. That's a strong word. Reject a divisive man. After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Point number four. Point number three was avoid what is ultimately unprofitable. Sorry. I love the fact that you guys challenge me when I forget to say one of these. People ask me, do people even use these? Yeah, I guess they do. Point number four, reject those that are self-seeking and divisive. Now, the word divisive is the Greek word heretikos. It's where we get our English word heretic. And you may already kind of have an idea of what heretic means, but I'm pretty sure that the idea that you have about what heretic means probably is more influenced by medieval Christianity than it is by what is seen here in this concept of the Bible. Because a heretic in this concept here, in this word, in this passage, is not just a person who holds a divergent doctrine, but it really is some person that has decided that they are right and everybody else is wrong. That is what this concept speaks to. So we are to reject those who are self-seeking and divisive. You say, well, I can see reject those that are divisive, but where do we get to reject the self-seeking? Well, these are people who they are given to division because they want to align people to their position. They have no problem dividing the body of Christ, the church, because they want people to come to their side. Now, in saying reject those people, strong language, reject those people who are self-seeking and divisive, you might be one of those who has a more gracious and merciful temperament. And God bless you. I love gracious and merciful people because I'm not one. But if you are of that more gracious and merciful temperament, you say, well, what? We should give them another chance. And Paul does here in this passage. Look at what he says. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. He says, I'm going to give you a chance. But in experience, constantly harsh, habitually divisive people, it's generally an indication of a character problem. There's an issue, a deeper problem. And Christ can surely transform and change a divisive person, but the pastor cannot allow such a person to remain within the fellowship unless they are transformed. Because they will cause division. Paul says, reject this divisive person, having gained the knowledge through repeated exhortation that such a person has become warped. Strong language. They become warped in their character. Something about their character has been corrupted. I was listening to a gentleman speak this last week, and he made the comment, lying warps the fabric of your soul. And he was saying that there's actual neurological research that has shown that a person who is deceptive, they begin to create new neural pathways in their brain that make it more likely they will be deceptive in the future. So the more you are deceptive, the more deceptive you will become. And I believe that's true also with divisiveness. People who are routinely divisive, they create a new nature within their brain, which is not good. And so Paul says, reject those people. One commentator said, this does not mean that grace is never extended, for the person has already received a second chance. Another commentator said, some sympathizing, untaught saints might say, but perhaps they have reformed this time. Paul points out in verse 11 that such people will not reform, for they have turned inside out. They are subverted and in the state of constant sin. That is, they are beyond remedy. And he says this, he finishes with this, our local churches would have fewer divisions if pastors and officers would observe this important principle, reject those who are self-seeking and divisive. And quite frankly, those strong words are coming from about the most encouraging commentator you could ever find, a guy by the name of Warren Wiersbe. If you know anything of Warren Wiersbe, the guy hardly ever says a harsh word. So Paul closes his letter with these final words. Look at verse 12, Titus chapter 3. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul is on a journey visiting churches that he's already had relationship with, some of which he planted. And on that journey, he left Titus on the island of Crete. And now he has been moving up through Greece. Nicopolis is on the west coast of Greece, right on the Adriatic Sea, near the heel of the boot of Italy. And so he says, I've decided to stay here for the winter. Nice place, you know, if you know any of that part of the world, that's a nice place to spend winter. You know, it's like, he's kind of like a snowbird here. So he said, I'm going to stay here. It's kind of nice on the coastal Greece in the middle of the winter. And so when these two guys, one of these two guys, if they come to you, then you come to me quickly. If Artemis or Tychicus, these are effectively their Titus's relief. You know, I'm going to send one of these guys down there to relieve you out of Crete. But when they do, come to me quickly. Send Zenas the lawyer, verse 13, and Apollos on their journey. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were probably the guys who brought this letter to Titus on the island of Crete. And they have more to do than just go to Crete. And so Paul says, they are not your replacement. So send them on their journey quickly with haste. And note this, that they may lack nothing. So provision them is what he says. And then verse 14, and let our people, I love that. I love that Paul refers to the church as our people. This is our people here. Let our people learn to maintain good works. In what way? To meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And then he says, greet all who are with me, greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. Amen. Let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Point number five, let your fruitfulness abound to the needs of others. Christ's love at work in his church is manifest through the way that the church produces the very practical fruit of meeting the needs of those who are in need. He says, make sure that you provision these two individuals as they go on their way in this journey that they are on, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey. Make sure that you provision them. And in this, this is a great opportunity for you to exhort those that are our people, the church, that they learn to maintain good works by taking care of the needs of people. You see, one of the dangers for a church is that they can begin to become this kind of insular crowd of people who all have the same view on every little point. And anyone who doesn't have that same view is pushed out. And then they just argue and debate among themselves constantly. It becomes not a church of the living God, but it becomes a dead debating society. And as a result of that, what ends up losing out is the work that God has already called us to do, having to do with good works. He says he saved us by his grace to be a people who are passionate for good works, and the preaching of the word of God should make us ready for good works, and then we go out from this place to maintain good works and to meet the needs of those people who are in need. William Barclay, a great commentator, he said this, "It has been said that there is a danger that people might think themselves religious because they discuss religious questions. It is much easier to discuss theological questions than to be kind and to be considerate and to be helpful at home or efficient and conscientious and honest at work. There is no virtue in sitting discussing deep theological questions when the simple tasks of the Christian life are waiting to be done. Such discussion can be nothing more than avoidance of Christian duties. Paul was certain that the real task for the Christians lay in Christian action. That is not to say that there is no place for Christian discussion, but the discussion which does not end in action is very largely wasted time." And we just don't have a lot of time. And so we need to be focused, committed to the work that God has called us to do. Work that is in response to his grace, work that is honoring and glorifying to him, work that is a good witness in this world, work that is beneficial for us both now and in eternity, and work that is profitable for all those people that we engage with. And so let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. One of the ways that fruitfulness is produced in our lives is as we work these things out in our lives. So with that, two kind of closing exhortations that fall perfectly, I think, into this text. One has to do with a very simple way that we can meet some needs. And that is that this month, July, it's amazing to me that it's July, but this month we're gonna have a very simple outreach through our Spanish ministry of giving backpacks for school, back to school backpacks to kids in our community that are in need. Last year, I think we gave about 200 of these out. We wanna do about the same this year as well. It's gonna come up here on the 22nd of this month, July 22nd. And so you can be a part of this very simply on the back of your sermon guide. We've had this on here the last 3 weeks. If you'd like to give to help with that or to serve to help with that, all the information's on the back of there. So you can simply take a look at that when we go in just a moment. But I was at a pastor's conference this last week, second exhortation, and one of the pastors, as he was closing, he shared something that stood out to me, and he said that he's begun to encourage his church to pray the prayer of Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. And I haven't memorized the whole Bible, so I had to look it up and remember, what does Matthew 9, 38 say? Well, verse 36 says, "But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" In verse 38, he said, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Every Sunday when I drive to church, I drive north on the 15, and as I do, I pass all these homes along the 15, and there are so many people in our community that need Jesus. And so many people who are weary, like sheep with no shepherd. Jesus was moved with compassion for them. And I find myself driving here, whether it's Sunday or throughout the week, just moved with compassion, looking at all this. I don't know how to reach these people, Lord, with your grace. But Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. So I would like to ask you to do something with me this week and maybe for the next several weeks, that you would begin to pray that very simple prayer. God, would you send forth laborers into the harvest to reach these people? Now, I'm going to give you a little warning. In the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gathered his disciples and he sent them out. So, little warning, but we should still pray. The Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. And you might find a new passion for good works growing in you to reach out into this community, which would be a good thing because there's a lot of people who need the grace of Christ. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for the challenge of the scriptures. And some of these things, Lord, are maybe repeat. Maybe we've heard it before. But it's good to be reminded of these things again. And Lord, I pray, Lord, first I praise you that we have been saved by your grace, not of our works, but you have saved us for good works. And I pray that we would be those who would see a growing passion in our hearts for good works, and that we, by the working of your word, would be ready for those good works, and then we'd step out to maintain those good works. So God, would you pour out your spirit to enable us to do that? And Lord, we do pray. You are, as the scriptures say, the Lord of the harvest. And as we see around us, within 10 miles of this building, there are nearly 500,000 people. And Lord, so many of those people are weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And God, I pray that you would send forth laborers into that harvest, that those laborers would be able to share the good news of your grace and your compassion. God, we thank you for your grace. Do a work in our lives by that same grace, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.